This morning, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, we will be in chapter 14, and we will be looking at verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Having been betrayed by one of his own, arrested, and abandoned by his disciples, Jesus is now rushed off to trial. He will face two trials in the coming hours. This is Thursday evening of Passion Week, which is actually Friday. Remember, the Jewish day started at sundown the night before, so this is actually Friday, the day that he will be crucified. And so he is headed to trial. First, he will face a three-part Jewish trial. He will be taken to Annas, the former high priest. He will then be shipped off to face the Sanhedrin in the house of Caiaphas, the present high priest. And then early in the morning, he will be back before the Sanhedrin for a very short session in which they will confirm their earlier decision. Then later in the morning, he will be tried by Rome. This as well will be a trial in three parts. He will be taken before Pilate, then over to see King Herod Antipas, and then he will appear again before Pilate before he will be crucified. The idea that Jesus, who was not guilty of any crime, the idea that he would be tried as a common criminal is appalling and offensive to anyone with any sense of justice. Further, if he was the Son of God as he claimed, how in the world could he be tried by mere men? Well, as we think about what happened, it is very offensive to us. And we could be consumed with anger and rage. But we need to be reminded that Jesus, the Son of God, willingly submitted to all of this humiliation and suffering. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we recount what the Apostle Paul has to say about Jesus' humiliation and suffering. In Philippians 2, we read in verse 6, Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so even though this injustice really bothers us and offends us and can actually lead us to actually consume us with anger and despair, we have a great hope in all that was accomplished in Christ. As Paul goes on in Philippians 2, we go to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so even though Jesus unjustly suffered and was punished, the great hope that comes out of all of this is that he was then exalted and given the highest position. He was exalted to the right hand of God, where he is now. And so our passage this morning will cover this Jewish trial. Before we look at the text a little closer, I just would point out some irregularities in this trial. In fact, there were many things that were irregular and even illegal about this trial he would soon face. God's word would be violated, and the Jews' own rules for trials would be violated. One of the first irregularities is the time of day that this trial was held. According to Jewish laws, the Sanhedrin could not legally meet till daybreak. Yet this trial was conducted at night. Trials for capital offenses were required to be held during the daylight hours. Furthermore, Jewish law prohibited trials on the Sabbath or on a feast day, which, if this is Friday, this is the day of the Passover. Or even on the eve of a Sabbath, or on the eve of a feast day. And yet this trial was held on the day of the Passover feast. Another irregularity is the place in which this trial was held. This trial did not take place in the temple. You see, the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin was in the chamber of hewn stone, which is near the temple. But he was taken to the home of Caiaphas. Another irregularity was the expediency with which this trial was carried out. The Sanhedrin was not permitted to try someone and condemn them to death on the same day. If someone was convicted of a capital crime, they needed to go home, rest for a bit, rethink about things, and come back and meet the next day in order to confirm the judgment they made the day before. But that didn't happen in this case. Clearly, they are trying to hide these doings from the people and get this accomplished as quickly as possible. Well, as we look at our text, we go to verse 53, and we read that Jesus is led to the high priest. We read there, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is actually the second phase of the Jewish trial. Mark does not mention the first phase. John alone does, and I meant to say this earlier, that there are parallel passages of this account in the Gospels. We are going to take the time to read John's account, which I would ask you to turn to now. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we will be reading at verse 12, because John alone covers Jesus' brief appearance before Annas, who was the former high priest. He was the father-in-law of the present high priest Caiaphas. And so in John chapter 18, verse 12, we read this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, here's where it gets a little confusing. We just got through reading that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. But when we drop down to verse 19 and continue in this account, we are going to see that Annas is actually referenced as the high priest. In John 18, 19, we read, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." Well, in the context, which we haven't taken the time to read completely this morning, but if you did, you would agree with me, I'm sure, that it's clear that this is Annas who is questioning Jesus, not Caiaphas. Carson offers this explanation. Annas held the office of high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. At that time, he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus. See, Rome got to have a say in who the high priest was. Even though this high priest was given quite a bit of latitude and power within the Jewish nation to handle trials and certain offenses and crimes, Rome would be the determiner of who the high priest was at this time. And so Annas had been deposed by Rome. But many of the Jews still considered him to be the real high priest. Though Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was actually the high priest in the eyes of Rome. Many continued to basically believe that Annas was the true high priest. And actually, he is believed to be, by many, the most powerful Jew in the land in that day. And so as we come back to our account with this brief explanation, Annas, the former high priest, is the one who is questioning Jesus. And in John 18, 19, we continue reading this. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus won't directly answer Annas' questions. He just ignores what Annas asks him about his disciples, but he does go on and tell him, basically question him, "Why are you asking me these things? I didn't do these things in secret. I spoke openly in the synagogues. Go ask those who listened to me and who heard my teaching and heard my claims. You ask them, and may they be a witness to the things that I have said." Well, after this brief appearance before Annas, Jesus then is sent to Caiaphas, the high priest, where he will be tried before the Sanhedrin. And so as we continue in our account in verse 54, we read this back in Mark chapter 14. "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." Remember back in the garden when Jesus was arrested, the disciples, all of them, fled into the darkness. But we read here that Peter follows Jesus at a distance. Now, if we were to read back in the account, we didn't read all of it, but in John chapter 18, Peter had followed Jesus to Annas' house as well. Now he's continuing to follow, but at a distance. And he follows into the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. The one who said he would follow him to death doesn't want to die with Jesus, so he is still keeping his distance. Now, there's a whole lot we could say about Peter and his witness for Jesus, but in just a few verses, Peter is going to be the main character in the narrative, and so I will leave it to that time, to whoever covers that passage, to talk more about Peter and his witness, or lack of witness for the Lord. And so as we continue on, then in our passage, as we are looking at Jesus's trial before the Sanhedrin, I have titled this next section, A Conviction in Search of Evidence. As we read in verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. The chief priests and the whole council refer to the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 71 members. Now, we don't know if all 71 were able to be assembled that night. According to the Mishnah, only 23 members of the Sanhedrin were necessary in order to decide a capital case. But notice something even more glaring. This wasn't a truth-seeking mission. This was a witch hunt. They had already decided he was guilty. Now they only needed a crime. They needed a reason to convict him and charge him with the capital offense. How appalling is that? They have already decided he is guilty and needs to die. Now they just have to come up with some proof, some evidence of a crime. And they aren't able to find any, we are told, right? Straight up. Here is another glaring irregularity. The normal practice in capital cases was to first hear reasons of acquittal, then reasons to convict. I'd never heard that. That's the way they traditionally did their trials. If it was in a capital offense, the witnesses who could witness to the innocence of the person on trial, all that evidence was given first, with the evidence to convict followed later. John Gill says this, that is, they began with such evidences as tended to acquit a man and not with such as served to condemn him. Whereas this court, in this instance, was only seeking for such evidence to begin with that might condemn Jesus to death. Nonetheless, they can't find a crime, and there is no reason to condemn him. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court, and they had a lot of power. And they were made up of men who were very powerful Jews in the land. Yet, the right to administer the death penalty had been taken away from them by Rome some years earlier. And so, even though they seek to have Jesus put to death, they in themselves cannot administer the death penalty. And so if Jesus is to die, it must happen through Pilate. Now, just a side note, it's very interesting that even though this was the case, that didn't stop them from stoning Stephen, and they actually got away with it. I guess you can get away with it as long as Rome doesn't take offense to it. And yet at the same time, I don't think the Jews, this Jewish body, really wanted to be the final determiner of Jesus' death, because I think they feared the people. They wanted Rome to do that. So even though they seek to convince Jesus of a capital offense, they are unable to pronounce a real death sentence on him. And so we just have to believe there is a political element to this trial, as they must be able to convince Pilate that Jesus is worthy of death. This would be tricky. For Rome, represented by Pilate in this case, would be more interested in civil crimes or threats against their government. They wouldn't be so concerned about threats to Jewish traditions and religious practices. Why are the Pharisees so bent out of shape? Because their traditions have been challenged and their power is at stake. Rome isn't so concerned about that. So as they go about this, they have to be able to convict Jesus of something then that's going to convince Rome to put him to death. Nonetheless, they're seeking a crime, and they are able to procure a number of false witnesses. And we read in verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." You just keep hearing that over and over again, don't you? I think deep down they know he's innocent, but they're trying as they might. They keep coming up short. And so they bring in these false witnesses who lie, and they can't get their lies straight. Another interesting irregularity, or actually it's a travesty, because according to the Old Testament scriptures, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, the chief priests and the elders were by law entrusted with the prosecuting and punishing of false witnesses. We read in that passage, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days." And so these leaders, far from upholding justice, are now the ringleaders in a crime that actually perverts justice. They are violating God's law and God's word, and not taking care of these things that matter to God. Now, we read that some more are going to come forward and to stand up and to claim that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. And so we read in verse 57, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And so the charge is this: he said that he was going to destroy this temple and that he was going to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that isn't exactly what he said. The event they refer to is recorded in John's gospel. He is the only one that records it, and it follows the cleansing of the temple early on in Jesus' ministry. Let me read it for you in John chapter 2, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so these false witnesses misquote and misinterpret Jesus' words. Even so, they can't agree. For one claims that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands," as we read in our account here in Mark 14. Another says that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And that account appears in Matthew 26. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up." But it seems this was the only charge they had to bring against him. And they can't agree on it. So they know this one isn't going to stick. But if taken literally, this would have been a threat to God's temple, which is a serious charge. But is it worthy of death? Jesus, though, wasn't referring to the actual temple, but to his coming resurrection and the new spiritual temple, that is the church, that he was about to build. That's what he meant when he said made his statement. And so they aren't getting anywhere with the false witnesses. And so Caiaphas now himself is going to question Jesus. And we read in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Well, Jesus knows he's done no wrong. He had committed no crime. False witness after false witness stands up and tries to make a claim about some crime Jesus has committed, and it just doesn't work. And so he just sits there and remains silent. I mean, if it's not going very well, you might as well just be quiet and let it keep on going. He knew, of course, that anything he would have said in his defense would have been taken and twisted and turned and used against him. That's what happens in a witch hunt, isn't it? Also, he was committed to fulfilling his God's will, which was for him to die for sin. And so this was going exactly the way God had ordained it to go. But even though Jesus has kept silent so far, he will now make a confession that, basically, he will make the confession that they are waiting for. And in our next section, then, I've titled it, "A Confession Seen as Blasphemy." And we read in verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" By asking Jesus if he is the Christ, he is essentially asking if he is the Messiah, which they were all waiting for. By asking him if he is the Son of the Blessed, he means the Son of God. The word blessed, and this is what Sproul says, the word, you'll notice, you know, you might ask yourselves, why did the Jews insert the word blessed instead of saying the word God? Sproul calls this a circumlocution. A circumlocution. Which the technical meaning of that word is basically using many words to explain something when fewer words would do. In this case, it's still only one word, but the Jews kind of, it's kind of an act of piousness, would sometimes avoid using the word God because they wanted to be seen as reverencing his sacred name so much that they would often replace it with blessed instead of God. Then basically there would be less chance of them profaning his name if they didn't actually say his name. And so that's what's going on here. Calvin comments on this use of blessed here. This pretended reverence for God was intended to bring a heavier charge against Christ than that of profaning the holy name of God. Nonetheless, Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers, "Yes, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." Verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What Jesus had kept hidden throughout his ministry, he now confesses. Remember, there were several times throughout Jesus' ministry when it was revealed to some of those he did miracles for and some of those that he taught, they came to the conclusion he was the Christ. And what did he tell them? "Don't tell anybody." Because it wasn't his time yet. Well, now is his time. And it's time for them to know. "I am." Caiaphas must have been shocked at Jesus' direct answer to his question. Could it really have been this easy? Why did we go through all this rigmarole trying to pull in all these false witnesses when all we had to do was flat out ask you and we got the answer we needed? Now he feels like they have what they need. Jesus thus far had remained silent throughout this sham of a trial, but when asked directly by Caiaphas, he quickly answers. As already noted, Jesus admits to being the Messiah and the Son of God, but he also goes a step further and he adds this. As he claims to be the Son of Man, which was referenced in Daniel chapter 7. As he is speaking to these in this council who are presently sitting in judgment to him, here's what he says to them. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now again, Sproul points out the fact that Jesus now uses a circumlocution. He doesn't say that he's sitting at the right hand of God. He says, "I am sitting at the right hand of power." The scene in Daniel chapter 7 describes a heavenly being who comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days. Jesus was essentially saying to them, "Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. But I came from heaven and I am going back to heaven. I am appointed to judge the earth. I am the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, who will be seated at the right hand of God and who will come again to judge the earth." He was letting this council know that this would not be the last time that they would meet him in the context of a trial. He would be back with all the authority of heaven and he would judge them. That is his clear implication. Now you would think that that might get their attention and may cause them a little bit of pause to kind of think that through and get all those ramifications. But they didn't think about it. This has no effect on Caiaphas. He won't even stop to consider the words of Jesus. All he heard Jesus say is that he was the Son of God, and the Jews believed this was blasphemy. And so we read in verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Well, on that day, when someone ripped his garments in such a way, it was because he was overcome with profound grief or rage. Needless to say, Caiaphas was furious. Interestingly, though, Jesus would only be guilty of blasphemy if his claims weren't true, wouldn't he? What if he really was the Son of God? But these leaders have continually refused, all throughout Jesus' ministry, to consider any of his miracles, any of his teaching, and any of his claims, and they will not consider his claim to be true even now as he stands in their presence. Caiaphas demands a decision of the council, and they all condemn him to death. And we read in verse 65, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Isaiah had prophesied several years earlier in chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. He says this, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus stood there and took it. He did not shield himself even from these blows, as he knows he is fulfilling Isaiah's words. This, though, as we know, is only the beginning of the horrible punishment and abuse that Jesus will endure now in this next several hours as he heads to the cross to pay for sin. And so, this concludes the second part of this Jewish trial, with Jesus being charged with blasphemy. He would then appear at sunrise before them again in order for this charge to be upheld, and that would be the third part, which is still on forward in chapter 15. Well, in conclusion, it would be easy to be angry and outraged at this horrible injustice that took place in this Jewish trial that was put on by men who were considered to be, they were part of the first covenant, at least with God. They were leaders of God's people. But let us remember that his death, which had to come about, secured our redemption from sin. Amen? And not only that, his suffering serves as an example to us and a reminder to us when we are treated unjustly and unfairly as his faithful witnesses. May God himself enable us to be faithful witnesses for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We shake our head as we read all this and grieve over the fact that a man would have to endure so much injustice, and yet we know the reason why he did. We know that this was your very son, and there was a good reason why he endured all this. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Father, I thank you for your Spirit who opens our eyes to this truth and brings us to the point that we trust in you and are saved. I also pray, Father, that we would be your faithful witnesses This reminds us, Father, that true witness for you is always in the context of suffering. And we don't like suffering so much. But I pray, Father, that you would equip us and strengthen us and encourage us to be those faithful witnesses for you, so that we might faithfully proclaim the gospel message and be able to live for you by faith in a manner that brings you much, much glory. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.